Welcome back to this class on preacher, preparation, presentation, a class on making and preaching sermons. This is session 33, and as I said last time, we're just talking about some practical considerations in message. They don't in your messages and in preaching, and don't necessarily relate to all the stuff that goes into that process of preparing yourself, preparing a message, developing the sermon, and then presenting it. But there are some practical things that I want you to know. Today, you'll notice the title is Building Bridges. Bridges are interesting things. Bridges are made to connect people from one place to another, right? In fact, one of the most famous bridges is this is the London Bridge. It's not the Tower Bridge, which you can still see in London, but it is what was known as the London Bridge. It was made back in the early 1800s, and that worked just fine for many, many decades. In fact, over 100 years, that bridge functioned in connecting people to one another. But it was easy to do that. This was the kind of traffic it had. Foot traffic, very light. You know, you'll see, if you can look carefully at that picture, you'll see, carts going through, horse-drawn carts, etc. That's what they did back in the 1800s. Now, unfortunately, as happens with all kinds of construction, by the time this bridge got into the middle 1900s, it was starting to fall apart. And in fact, you know, there was an old little ditty, which maybe some of you in the English world learned as children. London Bridge is falling down, falling down, falling down. London Bridge is falling down, my fair lady. It was starting to deteriorate. Pieces were falling off. And so the city of London decided that it had to be replaced. But what do you do with this old bridge? Well, what you could do is you could tear it down, I guess. They decided to auction it off. So they had this auction, and the guy who won the auction, wanted to buy this bridge, was a guy named Robert Murdoch. And he bought it because he wanted it as an investment. He lived in Lake Havasu City, Arizona, which had nothing to commend it to people coming there, moving there, living there, visiting there, except it had this lake. But it's a place that's terribly hot. And so he thought if he could bring the London Bridge there, it might serve as kind of a tourist attraction. And so he bought the bridge. He won the auction for $2.7 million, and for $7 million, moved it to Arizona, Lake Havasu City. There's a picture of it that you can get on a postcard. Thought people might want to come and walk across the London Bridge in Lake Havasu City, Arizona. But what was interesting about the building of this bridge is that you'll notice that here's, while it was being built, picture out of an airplane, it was connecting nothing to nothing. There was nothing there. Lake Havasu City is mostly desert. And so when they started building, there wasn't even water under it. So you really don't need a bridge. There's the lake there, Lake Havasu. But there's no place that needs a bridge, so they had to create one. They just built the bridge, and then they dug a canal and ran the water underneath it. But you'll notice there's nothing around there, but the purchaser's idea of moving it there and rebuilding it was that people would come if there was something to see. The people would come if they were connected to what was happening in Lake Havasu City. And here's a more modern picture of the London Bridge, in that he very shortly recouped his entire investment in the London Bridge because people came. People came to see it. People came because they somehow wanted to be connected to the London Bridge. My point today is I want that to be a metaphor for us on what it means to build bridges with people. Now, one of the people, your hearers in particular, your congregation, whether you're a traveling speaker who speaks 1 week here and 1 week there, or whether you're somebody who's regularly in a congregation, there are a variety of ways that you need to connect with your people in order for them to hear your message. Now, one of the people who's written about this pretty effectively is a man named Dave Snyder. In his book, The Laws of Communication for Preaching, one of his laws is this law. He calls it the law of the bridge. Communication is earned through bridge building, is the way he puts it. And he quotes Isaac Newton, "We build too many walls and not enough bridges." But he talked about his experience in this. When he was in college, He was part of a team that would go out and do services various places. They'd do them at veterans' homes, funeral homes, hospitals, parks, national parks, etc. Well, one time they were invited to go for a worship service to a rodeo. Now, Dave Snyder had no experience with rodeos. He didn't know anything about being a cowboy. But, you know, he tagged along with the team, and they're there as the typical Midwest, well-educated kinds of people. And he writes about this experience. He said, first of all, he met people he didn't ever expect to meet, like the Nitty-Gritty Dirt Band, you know, people doing Western music, and he had no experience with Western music, never listened to Western music. Everybody's dressed in the same kind of jeans, same kind of shirts, same kind of hats, and all of a sudden he realizes he doesn't fit in. And this is what he said. What stands out in my memory the most was after the event. The chaplain came, chaplain for a cowboy church is what it's called, who was running the event but had invited the team to come there. The chaplain came and spoke to our team. He scolded us for not looking like cowboys. Well, that was because we weren't. Most of the team looked like me. No boots, no cowboy hat, and a small belt buckle. He asked us a simple question. How are you going to minister to people if you're not willing to relate to them? The rodeo is a subculture with its own way of dress. Showing up to a rodeo without a hat was like going to church without a shirt. He was right. I felt naked on my head. The rebuke was hard to hear, especially since I wasn't even planning on being at a rodeo ever. But that rodeo chaplain was teaching us a law. I call it the law of the bridge. It says you must earn the right to speak to people by building bridges into their lives. What I want to talk about is how you build a bridge into people's lives. People are going to listen to your message. They are going to receive it more effectively if you have made a connection with who they are. Now, there are challenges with this. You've got to know this. Now, in the next session, I'm going to be talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. So don't think I'm talking about preaching only as kind of this mechanical event, that if you do this kind of introduction and this kind of body and organize it this way and this kind of conclusion, boom, you've got an effective sermon. I recognize that sermons are effective primarily because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. So I do want to say that. But your connection with people is one of the ways, I believe, that the Holy Spirit makes that connection to flow powerfully through you. And you've got a challenge. The Institute for Advanced Preaching once did a survey of what people don't like about sermons. Here are the top three reasons. One, they found the content irrelevant to them. In other words, didn't make any sense to them whatsoever. They felt like in sermons there was too much analysis and too little answer. And so, too many questions that came up, and there weren't answers for those questions, or just information being passed on. And number three, it was too impersonal and too propositional. In other words, it didn't relate to my life. That's close to being irrelevant, but the practical application of my life, my situation. Now, if you're going to be somebody who's going to overcome those top complaints about sermons, that means you've got to know what's relevant to people. You've got to know what relates to their life. You've got to know what are the answers that they need or the questions they need answers to. Now, Haddon Robinson, somebody I've quoted to you before, reflected on this report from this group, and he wrote this. He said, most sermons resemble hovercrafts skimming over the water on blasts of hot air, never landing anywhere. Wow, what an incredible statement about preaching. So how do you build a bridge to people? How do you connect from here to these folks that you are preaching to, whether you're a traveling preacher or whether you're in a church consistently or whether you preach occasionally in a church? You have to build a bridge there so that they will listen to you and so that you understand what material is going to be relevant and is going to be appropriate for this group of people. So how do you do this? Well, you've got to analyze your audience. Who are they? Are they young? Are they old? Now, in most churches today, although a growing number are becoming age segmented, most churches are intergenerational. But the reality is that there will be a dominant group, or there's a group particularly that you're trying to reach within your community, and you've got to preach in a way that's relevant to them. And age-wise, there's a whole different language that is needed to reach younger people than older. And there are different illustrations and stories. You know, I mean, when I tell a story and I say something about, well, he went into a phone booth, most of my younger members of my group, my congregation that I preach to, have never seen a phone booth. They don't know what it is. And all of a sudden they realize, well, he's just talking way out of my understanding. I don't know what he's talking about. So how you choose your illustrations, the language that you choose is very, very different. Larry Osborne is a pastor in North San Diego County in California. And pastors the church, he said, my church, he said, I've pastored the same church for 25 years. But in his blog post recently, he said, but during that 25 years, the church has not stayed the same. He said, it's changed. It was that small group of an overgrown Bible study. Now it's thousands of people in many different places and venues that are getting the messages. He said, so I've had to look at how my preaching has changed in order to reach now a new generation. Because I preach, he himself is probably in his 60s at this point, a certain way, and he's got a preaching team of a variety of age groups. So he said, if I'm going to be relevant to the younger congregation, I realize I've had to change my preaching style. Why? Because in people who are older in my congregation, my age, they recognize certain stories and references, but the next generation tends to think in terms of small bits. He said, so I found that coming up with a catchy phrase is very important for hitting millennials, which is a certain age group of people born from baby boomers like me. And so, what age are they? Are they educated or are they not educated? You know, the first church I served was a blue-collar church, and I grew up blue-collar. My father was a factory worker for General Motors, worked in the factory for 32 years. And so I understood the language of blue-collar people. I understood the households that they lived in. We were rather poor, and because my father and mother chose to have a big family. And so I understood that. And so when I went to my first church, where they were people who worked in paper mills, and they were farmers, and they were people who had bosses who told them what to do, I understood that to a certain extent, but I had, for a period of time, outgrown them. That's a terrible way to put it. But I had gone to college, and I had gone to seminary, and I had all this wonderful theological language that had characterized my life for 7 years. And so I began to use that on this congregation, which didn't have the education to understand it. And I realized I had to get back to my roots and talk to them about the things that were relevant to them and expect things of them. Who are they? Who's in your congregation? Are they ethnic minorities? To know something about their experience is going to be important for you to connect. Are they rural-based or are they urban-based? It's a different language. If you're talking to somebody, a group of people who are largely come off farms and largely live in agriculture, there's some wonderful things you can do with the visual images you create and the word pictures you develop. If you're in a rural congregation, or if you're in an urban one, you've got to use different ones. So who are they? Who's out there? Secondly, you ask, what do they believe? Now, sometimes what do they believe is answered doctrinally. You know, they're part of this particular denomination, and I know that denomination has this set of beliefs. Now, that tends to be falling apart these days, at least where I am. The denominational distinctives that we used to refer to them are starting to fall away, and you know, when people left my church, they didn't necessarily go to a church of the same denomination as they might have done a generation or two ago. Instead, they go to a church and they don't really care about the denominational connection anymore. But generally speaking, what do they believe doctrinally? What's important to these people? Now, sometimes, you know, that's extreme when you're going to preach. I was once, when I was in seminary, invited by my brother to come and preach in his church. He was a pastor of a church about 40 miles from where I lived. And so I eagerly accepted that invitation, but talked to my brother about, okay, who's in your congregation? Now, one of the things I knew about my brother is that he's a Baptist. I tend to be Reformed, Christian Reformed is the name of my denomination, which meant I'm part of a group that baptizes children. Now, I would have made no impression on those people whatsoever except anger if I had come and preached about why you should baptize your children. That doctrinal belief was something I had to be aware of in order to not cut off the bridge. And so, what do they believe? What are their convictions? You know, and that convictions might mean that this, what are they passionate about in this church? The more I can connect to their passions, the more they will receive me. What level of Bible knowledge do they have? That will affect how I make references to Scripture stories. Recently I preached in a church where there was a bunch of young adults and found out, as I talked to one of their teachers that had them in middle school and up at high school, and found out that they didn't know much of anything. And that's pretty characteristic of a younger generation in the United States today, probably is where you are too. So then I've got to watch that I don't make obscure biblical references. I've got to keep it alive. I've got to keep, to this particular passage at this time. So what do they believe? What do they know about God? Now, today, that will probably be answered by saying almost nothing. People, generally speaking, and yet there's some residual kind of knowledge about God. I remember reading a book recently in which there was the comparison given that when Mount St. Helens volcano blew up in Washington, here in the United States, that the topography around there was just devastated. But they began to notice in a very short time that there were some areas that began to grow flowers and vegetation again. And they would be in the shape of animals that had been vaporized. But there was this shadow a recognition yet that there had been an animal there, because that's where they were able to get enough nutrition. Well, in my culture, maybe in yours too, it's post-Christian, but there are these shadows of knowing some things about God. It's amazing to me how often in my culture I hear the statement, everything happens for a reason. Now, they don't understand anything about that. And what a stupid statement if you don't believe there's a sovereign God who's ruler over everything in life. So this is one of those kind of residual things that I can connect to them. What do they know about God? And I put in that statement there, preaching can be too preachy. In other words, I'm not going to come down with them on the judgment of God when they don't know God. So what do they know about God? And then, a question, how can I help them come to terms with who they are, where they are? So how do you determine the culture where you're going to try to build a bridge? Do advanced research. Websites, City Hall demographics. You can learn a great deal from the demographics of a city. When I'm going to preach somewhere, I will just do a brief questioning about what is that area like? What do they believe? What kind of things exist there? What restaurants are popular there? A second thing to do is understand what their felt needs are. Ask the questions of people within that community. What is it that's going to allow me to connect to you? Now, there's a difference between felt need and real need, but sometimes I've got to get the felt need out of the way. So people have a felt need, maybe, about learning more about parenting or marriage or about, where is God when disaster happens. But they've got a felt need to meet Jesus Christ. So I've got to keep those two needs in mind. But when I'm building a bridge, I want to know what are they thinking? What stirs their heart? Meet them at the door means, when you're preaching in a place, you're going to build a bridge if you're not hiding somewhere in a back room as the people come to worship, but that you're greeting them, you're meeting them, you're saying, hey, I'm so-and-so, I get to preach today. I know for you introverts, this is going to be a challenge, but it's worthwhile to go and say, guy, I'm new here, tell me, who are you, what's your name, what do you do? To just build that bridge of, hey, he wants to connect me with me, and then get to know them. If you're going to be there long term, get to know them by hearing their stories, by spending the time necessary to get to know them. And and then as much as you can, try to cross a cultural gap. church I served in California, when I went there, there's a whole group of dairymen. Now, when you think dairymen, you think as I did growing up in Michigan, and that is a dairy farm where somebody goes out and milks his 25, 30, 50 cows. But the dairymen there were part of large organizations that were milking 1,500, 2,000, 3,000 cows. They were businessmen, and yet they wore cowboy boots. I bought a pair of cowboy boots when I was going to social events just so that people could look and say, well, he's trying to fit in, even though that's not me. And then listen to the listeners. Listen to the people that you're going to preach to. Now, before the message, you can listen to them by getting a group, sermon prep group. You know, I shared before that I did that for a while, that I would get a group together and look over the passage that I was going to preach on, and I would get their input because they're connected in ways that I'm not. Practice preach to someone. Practice preach to someone. John Wesley used to practice preach to a servant girl, and he would say, now if I say anything you don't understand, stop me, because he was trying to build a bridge to the people to whom he was preaching. Now, often we preachers preach to our wives or our dogs, but find someone that you can maybe run your sermon by, or a Bible study. One guy I know has people that he's not present, but people study the Bible passage that he's going to preach on this coming Sunday, and then the leader gives him feedback. Listen after the message. You know, random evaluations. I did that for a while, where our sermon preparation team would hand out in a random way to people arriving on Sunday morning, would you please do this and drop it at the information booth, just a summary of what you reacted to in the message, or a sermon reflection group afterward that would be able to do that. Now, I put down the Partners in Preaching by Reuel Howell, and these are the questions he has in his sermon reflection group. Now, he's not there when they talk about this. The leader tells him, but you know, people are asking, what did the sermon say to you? What difference do you think this sermon will make in your life? How did the preacher's method, language, illustrations, and delivery help or hinder your hearing of the message? And do you agree with any of it? What would you have said about the subject, etc.? So those kind of questions will help you build the bridge so that people are more ready to receive what you have to say. Build bridges, and it's going to make you more effective in your preaching. Thank you. Next time, we're going to talk about the place of the Holy Spirit in preaching.